I'm turning this evening to the prophet Joel. And for the sharp-eyed amongst you, you may detect that this is the hope of a little series on this prophet. This is to begin this evening, to see what we might learn, what God would have to say to us through the prophet Joel. In some ways it may seem strange in our Christian communities, what alternatives can I offer, but I would really urge you never to think of the books from Hosea to Malachi as minor prophets. I think it can bring its problems. They're very small in size. I just opened a Hebrew Old Testament even just this afternoon, and I was turning to Joel, and it was a long way, very close to the back. These books are very small. They all were carried together on the one scroll. They're small in size, but they're as major as any of the others in terms of their importance, and I think their impact, at least their impact if we do read them and listen to them, to hear and consider what they say. If you know your Bible moderately well, you may know a little of Joel, as well as it being a name that has been used on a number of occasions. You might know a Joel walking about the streets even now. But best known, perhaps, out of Joel is the part that was used by Peter as he explained the phenomena at Pentecost. You read that in Acts chapter 2, where he quotes from Joel chapter 2 concerning God pouring out the promise of pouring out his Spirit on all men. But Peter did not just quote that the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. That's very often what is flagged up, what is spoken of. But he also spoke of the wonders that were foretold by Joel. And those wonders, along with the Spirit of God, were all leading, pointing towards the great and awesome day of the Lord. Joel 2, verses 30 to 31, you'll find these things. And then also that wonderful affirmation that Peter gave. Remember this, that he was quoting directly from Joel, this Old Testament prophet. He was quoting from chapter 2 and the first part of verse 32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is not a New Testament thing. This is an Old Testament thing from the prophet Joel. But if we are to understand these things, and I think to understand Peter's seizing upon them, then surely we also need to understand the context in which God gave this word to his people from that first time through this particular messenger. Another thing with regard to Joel is that we find a number of places where he speaks in almost identical ways to the ways that other prophets spoke. Some of the better known prophets like Isaiah and so on. We can't always say that one was borrowing from another. They are, after all, speaking God's word, and God is constant and unchanging in what he has to say. But there is also a sense in which these were men that God did use as men and used what they were capable of and their particular gifts and abilities. And it is possible that Joel came before most of these other prophets and that he exercised some influence upon them. Those that we sometimes call major, yet key things that they say are to be found also in Joel. He is not a minor prophet, you might say, is the point. God was using him equally with the others to unfold his message to his people, along with the others, sharing together in this task over decades and centuries. And do remember, it is part of, just a part, and without this part, that revelation would not be fully developed. It is a part of that developing process in God's great plan. And I say that because it also gives a very important context to the prophet, as it does with the other prophets too, but to remember, it's not just in terms of historical events that we find a context. It is the way that God is working, calling man to himself. You might also ask, if I'm going to be turning to this prophet to do a series, as we say, why should I deal with Joel now? Have I just plucked him out? As I was reading Joel, there was something, it seemed to me, that struck quite forcibly, how valuable it would be to examine this ourselves in our day. But I'm going to leave the question open right at the moment and ask you to consider what your answer would be as you read and hear Joel, God willing, over a few weeks. And then perhaps we can draw it all together when we come to the end of it. But just to begin entering into this prophecy and looking in particular at the first 12 verses, not the whole of the chapter, I think there's a change in tone and direction perhaps partway through. But just looking at the first 12 verses, something of an introduction, if you like. And the three parts that I want to focus on this evening and to speak on just briefly. First of all, what I'm calling the unknown setting. But then, more specifically, in regard to these verses, is the unprecedented suffering, and then the unrestrained sorrow. So first of all, the unknown setting. And all I'm getting at here is that this is perhaps the most obscure of the prophets as to who he was as a man, where does he fit in to the history, in the timeline, shall we say. For example, you can go to Isaiah, you can go to Amos, you can even go to Habakkuk, and I say even him because it's not so clear with him either. But we can get some, in some cases, very precise idea of when they lived and worked. Some of them are dated very exactly. Some of them are dated with particular kings. Or we have information within the prophecy that narrows us down to a particular period. We don't have that with Joel. All we are told is that the word of the Lord came to, or was to, Joel the son of Pethuel. There are other Joels that are mentioned, none of them identified precisely as this one. We don't know any more about him than that. When did he do his work? If you want to find something out about that, well, it's still very difficult, but to be absolutely certain, but there are mentions in the prophecy, in chapter 3 especially, of nations such as Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines. There are also the Greeks in chapter 3, verse 6. There are those known as the Sabaeans in verse 8. There's Egypt and Edom in verse 19. And I don't have time to trace out all the history around through where they might fit in. But it would be distinctly possible that we can understand that he was working at a rather an early time in as compared with the other prophets, the other writing prophets. Many writers on this have noted the absence of the usual enemies of Israel. People like the Arameans or the Syrians or the Assyrians or Babylon, they're not mentioned here. These other ones are as enemies, but not these ones. And there were times when the ones that are listed, Edom and Egypt and so on, there were times that they were more vigorous against Israel, and the others just didn't appear on the scene. And some people would say, well, there have been suggestions that because Assyria are not mentioned, that it must be very late. But then Amos, who is very precisely dated, he doesn't mention them either, and he is very much an early prophet. So it could well be around about the time of Amos that Joel ministered. It's another thing that Joel especially seems to be mentioning, focusing on Judah and Jerusalem. These are the targets of God's word in this particular case. And if Amos was ministering in the north, perhaps around about the same time, Joel was ministering in the south. And God did that on a number of occasions with other prophets as well. Another interesting fact is that Joel comes immediately after Hosea. Hosea is the longest of the 12 prophets. Joel comes immediately after, and it has done for a long, long time. And it's fair to say that that's probably not without reason. And by and large, the other prophets are listed in chronological order. And so the fact that it comes very early in the book of these short prophecies, in those earliest collections, it does point to him coming early. Before Judah itself, as a nation, seems to have been aware of the great threat on their horizon. The Assyrians came against them, and was really only Jerusalem was left to them, and then Babylon as well came and destroyed the city as well. But having said all that, does it matter? Well, John Calvin doesn't think so. It's not a great issue. Sometimes it can help us to understand the message of the prophet, to know what was the setting, what was going on at the time, how did all this come about, and what are they referring to. But God knows what we need for understanding his word, and he does not give us historical data to link into in this particular case. What he does know that we need to understand is that here was Joel, the son of Pethuel, who received the word of the Lord. And that is the key for our understanding. It is for us to know that he has received the word of the Lord, not just of a man. Even his name, Joel, is a call to men to serve the Lord, which is what this book is about, ultimately. His name is the two parts, Joel, the covenant Lord, the specific covenant name that God gave to Israel to use for him. This covenant Lord is God. You remember that. It was almost being proclaimed as he went out bearing that name. And so just there to indicate and to remind us that we have very little information about what the setting was, but it would seem to be quite likely. Most of the data in the prophecy does fit very well with early on in Judah's experience. And that may help us as we do go along in understanding what God is saying to them. What God does say to them is concerning what I then call unprecedented suffering. I spoke a minute ago about the threat of destruction that was on Judah's horizon, and I'm thinking there of the ultimate destruction of the city and all that was leading up to it and beyond. And that would rightly be taken as a reference to the enemy nations coming against them. But that doesn't appear, at the first glance at least, to be in view in this first part of the prophecy. What is here is a plague of locusts. I'm putting it that way because there are later references which might indicate that this plague, as it's described here, is in itself a picture of the way that Judah was going to suffer at the hands of her enemies. It may be a picture like that, but we can only develop that as we go on. So let's look at the picture itself and see what it has to say to us. Going back to the beginning, there's this very dramatic introduction. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? We're not told what it is. It's building up the suspense, if you like, to hear what he's talking about. Something incredible that is unprecedented. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? It's an unparalleled event that he's talking about here. And there's this strong urging to install it in your family traditions, in the traditions of the nation. Tell it to your children, to tell their children another generation. To establish it as something that is to be known. We've heard recently, at least I have, you probably have too, of some unprecedented things. They were saying that about the crowds in Washington, D.C. the other day. Well, I'm not sure about that. I can't say. But I can say it about this, because it is God himself saying, by the question, effectively, this is something exceptional. It is unprecedented. So that they might go on to say, you've heard about this plague, this destruction in the nation. I was there, and I'm telling you about it. Something eventful. The way it is told then is that here is a literal swarm of locusts wreaking destruction, leaving the land devastated behind them. I'm not going to go through examples of the plagues. They're quite horrifying, a plague of locusts. And even in recent times, you might remember some reports of locust swarms rising up in different parts. There was one perhaps a couple of years ago, I think, in West Africa and so on. They're apparently an awful sight and sound, and I have no wish to be anywhere near one, if I can possibly help it. They're awful things by every report. And that's what's described here. The power of this army is described in the text I would highlight. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. Who would want to be in the face of that? And then, as it is described in verse 4, what is he saying? In very vivid, poetic language, there is that sequence. And I don't think we need to try and work out just exactly what the difference is between these locusts. I think it is a poetic way of saying everything is gone. There will be one that will do the chewing first. He gets there first, and then there's a bit left as he moves on. Something else comes through and takes some more. If he leaves any, there's another one that will come and take some more, and then if there is any left after all that, it's all gone. One will consume at the very end. And that's what it is like, apparently. It may be, he speaks in verse 9, of a nation. And this is picked up a little later on in the prophecy as well. Maybe that it is a picture of those who would come through as enemies, armies, coming through the nation, God's land, and would devastate it. And the armies did, some of them. Perhaps it is to liken the plague to the vast armies of their enemies that they had already fought against at times. But such a picture of the complete devastation, the burnt, scorched earth policy that we hear about, there in that poetry, it's very effective. But to put it bluntly, there's nothing, absolutely nothing left. One commentator writes about the plagues of locusts and said, what they don't eat, they destroy just for the entertainment. They're that kind of creature. It's just destructive to the very end. I mean, it reads later on about the fig tree, my fig tree, in verse 7, he stripped it bare and thrown it away, its branches are made white. It's destructive. That tree is not going to revive. It's stripped bare. The bark is taken off. And it's gone, been thrown away. Not eaten. It's just so destructive. That's the picture that Joel begins with. It's it's filled out further on as we go on and read. In verse 7, he's laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare. Verses 10 to 12, quite vivid. The field wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, new wine dried up, the oil fails. The wheat and the barley, the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, the fig tree withered. The trees will wither if they're stripped, as described in verse 7, and so on. Such devastation. That picture is being developed, filled out. Not a pleasant picture, but let's hear it, just as the people of Judah were to hear it in the first place. Notice that all of these things are to do with the land and its produce. Such key things, so important to Israel's survival. But it wasn't just to do with Israel's physical survival. If you take the rest of Scripture and the way that Israel was founded as a nation, their physical survival and blessing in the land was to be seen as a sign of God being on their side, we might say. God deliberately blessing them. It wasn't just something that they thought up themselves either. They had good, we might say, scriptural warrant for it. God's word said that to them. Back in Deuteronomy especially, it's very plain. God's word said, if you serve me faithfully, I will bless you. But it also said, if you fail, you will suffer in the land, in the produce of the land. We need to bear that in mind as we go on and find that they are instructed to mourn and to sorrow over what has happened. Bear in mind that it is not just purely physical survival, but that was to reflect upon the way that God was looking upon them. And that reflects on something else as well, which we will develop and pick up as we go through. But before we do look at that instruction to sorrow, make another point regarding verses 6 and 7 especially. There you find the striking expression, I believe it is, it should be striking to us, it strikes me, a nation has come up against my land. He's laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. And that's a reminder that this is God's land that we are talking about. It's not just his people. He said back in the days of Joshua and so on, he said, I will give you this land. It was his to give. I can't develop the full significance of that to the land today, but maybe it has something to do with it. There are others who suspect that this has not been taken account of sufficiently. But it is God's land. That land that he had for his chosen people. Perhaps that also explains why one of the first effects that is remarked on in this is that as everything was devastated, what happens in verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who ministered to the Lord. It's one of the first effects of that. It's all the devastation is pictured, painted for us. And then what happens? The grain offering, the offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. It is God's land. We must be very clear about that. These are his trees. These are his vines. And so his house, let's say, suffers with that. Although perhaps it does leave me wondering a little whether it is when the hardship strikes that the house of the Lord does suffer first. Or perhaps it needs special comment, or otherwise little notice will be taken of this particular effect of hardship striking a people. It is important that it is spoken of in the midst of such hardship. And it is not the way that things should be. And so, God says, through Joel, with all of this devastation, what must you do? And I'm calling this unrestrained sorrow. In other words, the people might sorrow and mourn. They do. The priests mourn in verse 9. And God is saying, go on. do it. I'm not going to stop you sorrowing and mourning. It is unrestrained in this case. I think it's another interesting area of study, perhaps, that to see the way that God's people need instruction on the right way to respond to events in their lives. Here is one, later on in Nehemiah's day, when they heard the word and realized how that impacted upon how they had been living, they sorrowed, but they were told they needed to rejoice instead. Or in Zechariah's day, they had to ask the question and needed God's instruction, should we carry on with these fasts, the special fast days? Now here, with all this destruction around them, they were specifically told by God, in verse 5, to weep and wail, in verse 8, to lament, in verse 9, it speaks of the priest mourning, and that is not rejected. The land itself mourns, in verse 10. In verse 11, the farmers, the vine dressers, be ashamed, wail. And I don't think be ashamed is embarrassment as we think of it, but that they are distressed and feel the shame of their land not bearing any produce. And then it finishes with a statement, again the poetry, where all the trees are withered, surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. On this, there is more to follow, but that does take things a stage further from verse 13 onwards. But here is instruction as to how to respond to this, to sorrow. You might say, well, wouldn't they be mourning anyway? Yes, it seems that has been begun at least. Joy has withered away from the sons of men. The priests do mourn. But there's instruction that it should be so. And it leads me, therefore, to understand that this is an instruction to almost go beyond what you might naturally expect to come from such devastation as this. The response of man would be to sorrow. But God is going on and saying, sorrow. What I mean is, you would expect people to be desperate and grieving if they've been wiped out, as these people obviously were. But in what way and on what account does that happen? For a natural man, it will be for the impact it has on me, generally speaking. There may be some who would look on these things, and they may be the artist, and they say, there's a vine dried up, the fig tree's withered, it doesn't have the beauty it once had. There might be some grief, there might be grief because, well, the locusts have, well, you might almost say vandalized. It's been willful destruction, the defacing of what was beautiful. Is that the reason for sorrow? You may go further, and you mourn the loss of life. If you love the things of nature, a fig tree that would not live, now its bark is stripped away from it. There were the priests mourning. They minister to the Lord. The drink offerings, the grain offerings are gone. Is it because they've lost their livelihood? They depended on these gifts to live, but also their purpose for living was gone if people were not bringing the offerings. But it goes so deep, so much deeper, I believe. I think there is something far deeper in this than just the loss of material well-being. That's why the Lord is speaking about these things. It would appear that there is something going on. Let's understand it is this swarm of locusts, or even if it was an invasion that can be described as a swarm of locusts. Whatever it is that's going on, the people can see it. They are suffering for this. Do they need God to speak? Yes, they do. And they need God to say, sorrow over this, wail over it. There's something deeper. And I say that partly because I have taken a look ahead. We've read ahead ourselves, and there's something there that does tell us there are bigger things at stake. It is that they needed to consider the significance of their losses, that it signifies something. It was to cause them to think on their ways before God. Perhaps there is a clue to that in the little expression in verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. That's not an easy one to open up. But it does speak about some breakdown or whatever in the relationship. Is that a clue to what God is about as he speaks of these things with them? If we do understand that this is quite early on in the days of Judah, it would fit very well with the time when one of the kings of Judah married a daughter of Ahab of Israel and brought in the worship of Baal and other terrible things into the southern kingdom. Many things that led the people away from God. And although there were times when they were partially restored, they never fully recovered from that began a decline and a slide away from God. And it would almost appear that this fits in around about that time. That's where that obscure setting that may be of some value. But whatever that is, before they entered the land, they had those promises of blessing from the Lord. But he did promise them also affliction and trouble. I think that Elijah was very much aware of that when he prayed and the heavens closed up for 3.5 years. That's exactly what God's word had said through Moses, that would happen if the people had walked away from God. When had these people last thought of these things? Would they think of them now? Would they consider where they stood before God? They were summoned to be sorrowful. God is saying sorrow is the appropriate response. I know that Vic has led a service and spoken about godly sorrow that leads to repentance from Corinthians. But it must be that sorrow that is for something much deeper than the simple, yes, it's devastating, but in a sense, the simple physical destruction that's taken place in their land. God had established long ago that these would be signs of where they stood before him. And it's this that is opened up in the things that follow. But it is about how are you standing before God? That's what these things are pointing you to think about. Not just that you are losing out in such a dreadful way. We don't want to underestimate this. But perhaps all the more then, if such devastation was applied to them, if that's what they had to suffer to then hear this message from God, how far had they gone? But I also present this, yes, a dreadful state, a dreadful affliction to bear. But I also present it as part of the backdrop to the promise that is well known from Joel, that backdrop of all flesh being blessed with God's own Spirit. I only present that in just those few words this evening. We need to highlight, first of all, the experience that these people were going through and the call of God upon that experience, upon them in that experience, that they were to hear. And yes, they were to grieve over these things. But I do believe that these, if we dwell on it a little, we'll understand that this is a grieving not just for what they have lost in physical sense, but what they've lost in terms of their relationship and their walk before God. And so I suggest that Joel is a prophet who also, along with every other prophet, calls the people to think again on God. He calls on the people through his very name. I'm Joel. The covenant Lord is God. Through this message as well, concerning what they have encountered, what they are facing. He calls on them in a time of hardship. And it is not a message that's fine, everything will be fine. It evidently is not fine for them. But there is a message in the midst of that. These things that you are suffering from, these things that you see, they are dreadful things. What must you do? Ultimately, he is calling them to humble themselves and to sorrow over the ways that they have gone. Not just to sorrow over the devastation, but to sorrow over why they've suffered this calamity. That is the word of God for that event. Now, to say, we must be extremely careful of trying to make a direct application of a passage like this to events of our day. God has not said to me or to anyone else, this is what you are to say to our day. But I still also see, you see, that for many around us, their fig trees, their vines, their wheat, their barley, their apples, their dates, their oil are gone. In some parts of the world, it is financial trouble. Many have lost a great deal. It is almost as though these locusts have swept through for some people. In other parts of the world, it is the destitution that comes by war and by strife. You only need to see some of the pictures and the impact on some people's lives. It's dreadful. Or it can be from environmental reasons, famine and drought, or even by locust plagues in some cases. Now I see that. It seems in a way to match up a parallel to the losses of Israel or Judah. But yet I cannot say God is punishing them. I cannot say that. Joel could. It was very much the word of God to that people through him. But what I can, and I think must say, is what this message is about. And that is that when you face such trial, such affliction, will you not let that lead you to think and to meditate on the ways that God is dealing with you and you with him? There is a message, I believe, to this world in which we live, even today. This is part of the developing process, and that's where we take it from. But that's what God was trying to draw his people's attention to. I say trying, because many of them did not attend to it, even after this. But it is this key call that men will stop and think about the ways that they are going, the ways that we are going, the ways that the world is going. And that men will not simply mourn for material loss, but realize that there is a God who would deal with them, a God who does want to care for them, a God who does want to grant blessing. And we must go beyond just a mourning, a sorrow of a material loss, and give good consideration, and deep sorrow on account of where men have been and where men are heading in life. And that is, I think, where this prophecy takes us. That is the next stage in Joel's prophecy. There, he is speaking of a coming day of the Lord. And all the more reason then that we should hear it, because there is the great and awesome coming day of the Lord also for us and this world in which we live. So beginning then in Joel just so far this evening, and again seeking God's blessing on his word amongst us. Let us pray together.